Okay.
Ooh, turn this down a little bit.
Well, I thought we'd jump back into sort of the order of the book of Isaiah. Last time we talked about that theme of Mount Zion, the highest of all mountains, as the dwelling place of God with man, as a recreated Eden, a new heavens, a new earth, where death is banished, where there's no crying, no sorrow, but feasts and for Jew and Gentile. But I thought we could jump back into the order in which Isaiah wrote his book. We considered Isaiah chapter 6, his calling as a prophet, and so I thought we could jump to Isaiah chapter 7, where, of course, we see the prophecy of the virgin who will conceive and bear a son. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 and keep your finger there, and flip also to 2 Kings chapter 16. So Isaiah chapter 7, and then also 2 Kings chapter 16. So I'm going to read to you 2 Kings 16 first for context of what's going on historically in Isaiah chapter 7. So 2 Kings 16 begins, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. I'll go ahead and stop reading there, and we could jump now to Isaiah chapter 7. And so we are told back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah received his call as a prophet, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. We know at the opening of the book of Isaiah that Isaiah's ministry spanned through at least the reign of four kings. There was Uzziah, there was Jotham, there was Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, right? And you have, in that list of kings, you have three good kings and one bad king. And it's the bad king who's on the throne in Isaiah chapter 7. You have King Ahaz. Second Kings 16 makes it very clear that he was not a good king. He did not walk in the ways of David. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He engaged in idolatry, even a human sacrifice, sacrificing his sons on the altar, right? He was a bad king who lacked faith and thus was condemned. And yet during his reign, there was this threat that was posed against him and the city of Jerusalem. It was a combined threat of the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll recall at this time that the 10 northern tribes of Israel had broken off from the southern tribe of Judah, leaving only the tribe of Judah and a portion of the tribe of Benjamin and the city of Jerusalem with the house of David. The rest were originally led by Jeroboam, but you had this series of bloody coups where one king replaces another. And at this time, you have Pekah, the son of Remaliah, sitting on the throne in Israel. He joins forces with Rezin, the king of Syria. Okay, so if you're familiar with the map of what is now modern day Palestine, right? You have the northern portion being united together with the kingdom of Syria, where the capital is Damascus, right? Which is still there to this day. And so these two kings unite forces, and they want to come down, and they want to destroy Jerusalem, but we're told that they were unable to do it. They didn't have enough military might. Jerusalem was a very protected city, almost impregnable, and so you had to lay siege against the city to defeat it. So here's this threat. And we're told in 2 Kings, we read how Ahaz dealt with that threat. Who did he go to for help? He went to the king of Assyria, right? Tiglath-Pileser. He went to the king of Assyria. The Assyrian nation is further north and east. So it's in that Mesopotamia, the northern Mesopotamian region, right? He goes to him, and we're told Tiglath-Pileser listened to him. That's key. That's a key term, because typically we hear that. Or who? Let me ask you this: who should Ahaz have cried out to for help? He should have cried out to God, and God would have what? Listened to him. So, in kind of this irony, right? We're told that Tiglath-Pileser listened to him, and if you ask Ahaz, it worked, right? He came, he laid siege to Damascus. He destroyed the city of Damascus. He killed the king there, the Syrian king. We also know that at least later, the Assyrians will come and they'll destroy the northern tribes in 722 BC. They'll destroy the city of Samaria, which was their capital. That will fall in 722. And so Ahaz, if you ask Ahaz, you'd say, hey, it worked. And then, to add insult to injury, the book of Kings describes how Ahaz is at the capital, bringing tribute to Tiglath-Pileser for what he had done. Notice how he says, I'm your servant and I'm your son. This is language, this is political language, where he is saying, I am going to be your vassal and you are going to be my king and lord. Who should the son of David said, I am your servant and your son? God, Yahweh, right? In accordance with the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7:14, God says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Ahaz is rejecting the Davidic covenant in going to Tiglath-Pileser. And as I said, to add insult to injury, when he's there bringing tribute to him, thanking him for the rescue that he had accomplished, he fixes his eyes upon this altar and he says, I got to have one of those altars. And so he sends blueprints back to Jerusalem, where Uriah the priest replicates this pagan altar. And we're actually told later that they took the bronze altar that the Lord had told Moses to build and Solomon built. They moved that to another portion. they moved it elsewhere. They had to displace God's altar to have this Assyrian altar, and Ahaz was just thrilled about it. He just really liked it. This is probably the worst thing that, according to the author of the Kings, that Ahaz could have done. So suffice to say, Ahaz is a bad king. And so we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 7 of Isaiah going to Ahaz. And this is, we don't know exactly when this takes place, but it's while he's having this threat, he's facing this threat. And we don't know if he had sent envoys to Assyria saying, hey, I'm going to be your servant, I'll be your son, come and rescue me. If he had done that, but he certainly was thinking about it. And Isaiah's job as a prophet is to talk him out of it, to trust the Lord instead. So we read in Isaiah 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Okay, so here's same historical context, right? When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, so Ephraim's just another name for the northern tribes, because it was the largest of the 10 tribes, the heart of Ahaz, actually it's the ESV, puts the name Ahaz here, but literally in the Hebrew, it just says, when the house of David was told Syria was in league with Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's fascinating here how Isaiah writes this. Who is being told this dreaded news? You'll notice that Isaiah doesn't use his name, Ahaz. The ESV translators put that in there so we're not confused. But Isaiah says, the house of David heard, which should immediately get you thinking about 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promise that God gave to David that his house, his dynasty, would remain forever. Right? Now, the king, Ahaz, personified as the house of David, is shaking in his boots, right? He's like a tree shaking in the wind. He's terrified. The house of David, its legitimacy, its endurance, its power is now called into question as it's threatened by these two kings. So his heart and the heart of his people are shaking as trees in the wind. Then we read in verse 3, the Lord responding to this threat. Verse 3, Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashuv, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And so here we see, we read of one of Isaiah's sons. Shear Yashuv. Young couples hoping to have children, if you want some name recommendations, here's one of them. This was not a typical name. This is a name that, you know, is Isaiah or his wife, if they would call out their son's name, people would say, what? What? Did you name your son that? Shear Yashuv literally means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And this name, as it's you know, uttered here, as we read of it here, this should remind us what we read of at the end of chapter 6, where we read of the imminent destruction that will come upon Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And then the very last words we read is the holy seed is its stump. So even as we read of this holy seed, this remnant, this people that the Lord preserves for himself, even though he's bringing imminent judgment and doom upon them, we're reminded of this remnant theology, that a remnant will be saved, a remnant will return. Even as they're carried away, some will come back. So that's what this name should communicate to King Ahaz and to the people. Okay? We'll see another son being named in the next chapter. Notice where they are told to meet King Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool. As I said, the city of Jerusalem was very secure in the ancient world, but its water supply was always at risk. They were reliant upon above ground water supply. There's a problem there, right? So if nations come, or if invading forces come and they lay siege, what can they do? Cut off your water supply. And you're in trouble. Right? I mean, this is kind of what's happening in the Gaza Strip right now. What has Israel done? They've cut off all supply. And, you know, pray for a swift resolution to this conflict, because a lot of people are going to die. Same thing we see would happen in Jerusalem. So what's Ahaz most likely doing? He's probably inspecting his water supply. He's got this threat. He knows invading forces are coming. He's checking things out. So they meet him there. And what does Isaiah say to him? Be careful. Be quiet. In other words, shut up. This reminds me of what Moses says to the children of Israel as they are, literally stuck between a rock and a hard place, as the invading forces of Pharaoh are coming down, as they're trapped at the Red Sea, and they start murmuring and complaining, accusing Moses of dereliction of duty and gross negligence. You brought us out here to die. Moses says, shut up and watch the salvation of your God. You only have to do nothing, is what he says. I think that's the same advice that Isaiah is giving Ahaz. Ahaz is shaking in his boots. He's shaking like a tree in the wind. He's frantically, inspecting his water supply. And Isaiah says, hey, buddy, chill out. Just calm down. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Notice how he characterizes these two kings. They're not just firebrands, they're the remains. They're smoldering stumps. They're, if you go camping and you light a fire at night and then you go to bed and you wake up in the morning and you just see a couple pieces of wood that are just, smoking there. That's, they've spent their power. There's this is how Isaiah is characterizing them. Do not be afraid at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Notice he doesn't even name the king of Israel. He's just called the son of Remaliah, not even giving him enough credit to have his name being uttered. Verse 5, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. The son of Tabeel is Rezin. This was his dynasty name. And you'll notice here how Isaiah is referring to these two enemy kings by their dynastic names, the son of Remaliah and the son of Tabeel. What should that get Ahaz thinking about? That he's, whose son are you? Are you the son of David? He's already been called the house of David. He should be thinking, oh yeah, I have David as my father. Right? David is my father. There's that promise, God's promise, that he will give him an eternal dynasty. Then he says, he gives an utterance of the Lord in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So he's talking about, he mentions the capitals of these two nations, the kings of those capitals, as if he's putting them back into their place, as if to say the head of Jerusalem is Judah, or the head of Judah is Jerusalem, and the head of Jerusalem is the son of David, right? He's putting these kings back into their place. But then he makes this very specific prediction. Within 65 years, Ephraim will cease to be a people. He's predicting the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel, which the city of Samaria fell in 722 BC. And then also through a series of scattering and repopulating that area, for all intents and purposes, the people of Israel who lived there ceased to exist. They were scattered. That was the policy of the, oh, by the way, it was the Assyrians who did this. That was the policy of the Assyrians, is that rather than deporting an entire people group, they would scatter them, intermarry them to just annihilate that nation. That's where, by the way, you get the Samaritan people, that Jesus interacts with in the New Testament. So he makes this prediction, and this is something that we see in the prophet Isaiah, in this you know, with the timeline. You know, you have Isaiah predicting very near term predictions. I mean, 65 years is a relatively short period of time. There's people who are alive during this time who will be alive to see this come to pass. Then he makes even more distant predictions, so predicting the Babylonian captivity, which would take place 150 years after Isaiah. Then, of course, we see him making even further promises about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we can expect to see sort of multiple fulfillments. I'm just introducing that to you right now because of what we're, how we can maybe understand this sign of the virgin giving birth to a son. Verse 10, we read, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz. Now, notice there, Isaiah is not even in this verse. It's just the Lord spoke to Ahaz. And this is probably a subsequent time. We don't know how much later, how much more time's gone by. If Ahaz, we don't even know if Ahaz's response to Isaiah's prophecy and warning that you need to believe, you need to be firm in your faith so that you can stand, right? We don't read of his response, but presumably it wasn't great because the Lord is coming back with a second message. Of course, when we read that Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, it wasn't directly to him. It was through the prophet Isaiah, as will be clear. And this is what the Lord gives Ahaz an offer. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, is offering Ahaz to ask for a sign, a tangible confirmation, right, that he would know that the message that Isaiah gave was in fact from the Lord. We saw that in our passage today, right, as Paul talked about how he was preaching in word and in deed, also through signs and wonders. What was the purpose of those signs? Well, what does a sign do? It points beyond itself to confirm something or a greater reality, right? And so in the Old Testament, so also the Lord offers signs to his people to prove to them. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, will request for a sign. When Isaiah says, you're going to be healed, you're going to recover from this fatal sickness, and Hezekiah says, what sign will you give me so that I know for sure this is going to happen? Here God is offering Ahaz, you name it. You name it. I'll move heaven and earth if you want me to. I will give you the sign that you request. But, verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz declines this generous offer of a sign. And he does it under the guise of humility and piety. I don't want to test the Lord. I don't want to put him to the test. That's not really Ahaz's motive. He doesn't want a sign. Why? Because he doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want to be forced to have to believe this message. He rejects the offer to a sign. And yet God says, I'm going to give you one anyway. I'm going to give you one anyways in verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Notice again how Ahaz is called. Not by name, but by his dynasty. Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Oh, by the way, notice how Isaiah, when he made the offer to Ahaz, notice what it says, ask a sign of Yahweh, your God. The you there, or the possessive your, is, you can't tell in English, the deficiency in English, unless you're from the South, where you pluralize you, y'all, right? So you know the difference between you and y'all, right? We don't know that. You can't read that. But the English ESV translators are helpful here You'll notice if you have an ESV or perhaps another translation, it says the Hebrew for you and your is singular in verses 11, 16, and 17. And so this is crucial to note, is that Isaiah is, even though Ahaz is like a reprobate king, he's not a good king, Isaiah and the Lord through Isaiah is still claiming him as his own. I'm your God. Ask a sign of your God. But then when he rejects the sign, look what Isaiah says. You're wearying my God. In other words, he's not your God anymore. You've rejected him. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A couple things here. First of all, the Hebrew word translated virgin. It's the word Alma. There's been a lot of ink spilt on the meaning of this word, debate about it. Critical scholars would want to suggest that this word Alma just means young maiden and is not a technical term such as we have in the English virgin, referring to a person who has not had sexual relations. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew does not have such a technical term. Okay, the word Alma, its basic meaning is a girl who is unmarried but is of marriageable age. So, a girl who's old enough to get married, but isn't married yet. That's its meaning. We see this this word applied to Rebecca when Abraham's servant goes to find a bride for Isaac. And we're told that she is a betula, which is another Hebrew word to refer to a young woman. Okay, we're also told explicitly that she had not known a man. So the Hebrew wants to go out and explicitly tell that to us. And then later on, she's called an Alma. She's old enough to get married. Okay, that's the meaning of this word. And yet, the reason why Hebrew lacked a technical term to refer to an unmarried person who had not had sexual relations is because that was assumed. Right? I mean, think of the culture. Right? I mean, I would maybe even suggest that, you know, once upon a time in American or maybe in English culture, like Victorian culture, right? People didn't need a technical term. You didn't need to spell it out. If you weren't married, then you have not yet had sexual relations. This is before the sexual revolution, right? Where we're like, well, wait a minute, are you virgin, right? That really wasn't assumed. It was just assumed, of course, unless you were like, not to say people weren't immoral at the time, they were, but that was the exception to the rule. Okay, so Isaiah is saying and yet for him to say that an Alma will conceive and bear a son, and this will be a sign, suggests that something remarkable is going to take place, right? For a young woman to get pregnant isn't all that much of a sign, is it? It's not a miracle. but here we see Isaiah is saying something, and there's a couple other things that should tee us off to say this isn't just any birth, is that we read that she shall conceive and bear a son. This language of you will conceive and you will bear a son is reminiscent of other extraordinary birth announcements that we've seen in the Bible. So think about Hagar, right, when she was fleeing from Sarah, and the Lord hears her prayer and comes to her, and he says, you are with child, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, which is the Lord hears, or God hears me, right? Same thing with Sarah, you will conceive and you will bear a son. This is birth announcement language. That same thing with Samson's mom, you will conceive, you will bear a son. So this should tee us off to the birth announcements we've already read of in Scripture. This is no ordinary birth. This is an extraordinary birth. Notice also it says that a virgin shall conceive and bear not a child, but what? A son. This is another word that we're going to want to hold on to because it's going to pop up later. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're going to learn more about this son in the coming chapters. But perhaps most importantly is the name that she names him. Notice she will name him Emmanuel. Those of you who know at least a little bit of Hebrew know that the word El means God or Elohim, right? Emmanuel, it means with us. So translation, God is with us. That's his name. And his name implies a reality. Okay, the son to be born will mean that God is now dwelling with us. Which is why in chapter 9, when we read about this son that is given, that he shall be called what? Mighty God. Mighty El. He is God. So he's God in the flesh. Okay, so there's the verse 14, which I'm sure we're all familiar, I trust we're all familiar with Isaiah 7:14. Right? And I trust we all know who Isaiah is talking about. Right? I mean, Matthew tells us explicitly, this was done in order to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Right? It's about Jesus. But how is this a sign for Ahaz? And how does this fit with what Isaiah will go on to say, speaking of this son to be born? He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of these two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So while I trust we're all familiar with Isaiah 7:14, perhaps we're not entirely clear how to tie that together with the surrounding verses. And what is the significance of this sign that the Lord is now giving to Ahaz, who refused his sign? One wonders, you know, what that sign would have been and what that would have done if he requested it. But now he's given this other sign, which I think is fair to say is not good news for Ahaz. So what about this thing with the child eating curds and honey? If you jump ahead to, if you look, for example, in verse 21, Isaiah is predicting the destruction that the king of Assyria will give to the southern tribe of Judah. He says that in that day, just look at verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet. It will sweep away the beard also. So it's Isaiah's talking about how Assyria is going to come down and he's going to invade the southern tribe of Judah. And he's gonna get so close, it's as if he's a razor shaving all the hair off your skin. And then look there at verse 21. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. So what's happening here? No longer, because the Assyrian forces come, they destroy all the crops of the Israelites, so they're not able to eat of the crops that grow. And so what are they able to do? What's left over? Look at in verse 25. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and sheep tread. So the land of Israel, which traditionally they would rely upon their crops, That's no longer an option because the Assyrian forces had come in, shaving it away with a razor, as it were. And so what's left over? We have briars and thorns for cows and sheep. So what are they able to eat? Cottage cheese. Cottage cheese. And something else that is that's naturally produced, honey. So curds and honey is not a treat. It's not a dessert. This is food that the remnant will survive off of. This is food that it's not ordinary food, right? It's not ordinarily they're eating the crops of the land. This is survivalist food. And so the significance of this son to be born eating curds and honey means that he's going to be born in a context that is not great. It's a context where he's not able to eat the fruit of the land, the crops that are naturally grown, but he's just surviving. Okay? So he's eating that, but notice how there's a time set on it again. Remember, he already said within 65 years, Ephraim will cease to be a people. So here, we say that before he knows is to refuse the evil and choose the good. So we think about, you know, young children who, as they grow, they begin to be able to develop an ability to choose between right and wrong. Right? You could talk to child development experts about what age that is, but it should be relatively early, right? It should be, you know, within a handful of years that they're able to make, you know, decisions between right and wrong. So the idea here is that when this child is born, before this child is able to choose between right and wrong, to make responsible moral decisions, the land of these two kings that you fear, what's that? Ephraim and Syria, right, will be deserted. So this is a near prophecy, again, similar to the one that he gave before, that these two kings, you shouldn't be afraid of them. But there's something else you should be afraid of, and it's the last name that is mentioned in this prophecy, the king of Assyria, the one that you think is your savior, the one that you went to and said is your Lord, and you are his servant and son, he's actually going to be your biggest threat. So in reaching out to a false savior, Ahaz grabbed his eventual destroyer. And it's the house of David that is now severely threatened. Notice there, it says, verse 17, Yahweh will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house the dynasty of David. You've brought this on yourself, in other words. Okay? Such tragedy, such terrible things as, you know, the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, that's the division of the 10 northern tribes. You know, this is going to be an existential threat that the king of Assyria will pose against you. So who he thought was his friend and protector is actually going to bring this threat upon them. Okay, we're out of time. So we're going to have to pause here. And we're gonna try to understand. Okay, well, wait a minute. How is this a sign for Ahaz? How is this fulfilled? And how is it true that we know it's true that this is about Jesus, who was born later? Okay, so I hope what your appetite. I hope you all come back next week if you're able. And maybe I'll have a good answer. Maybe not. I don't know. Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you indeed are the child that was born, the son that was given. We thank you that you are Emmanuel, and you are God with us. We thank you that you watch over us and protect us in such a way that not even a hair can fall from our head without your will in heaven. Lord, bless us this week as we offer up our lives as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to you. We pray that you would gather us together again as we call upon your name with the rest of your people, and we ask this in your name. Amen.